Our Lord, in your wisdom, in your providence, and in your mercy, you provided your kingdom on earth. And in that kingdom, you called your servants to be kings, all pointing to your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who would be both God of heaven, creator of all things, and a human being, ruler among and over men. He is the firstborn over all creation, and in all things has the preeminence. Guide us in your word this morning, that we might learn more about him and about how you were pointing to him in the period of the kingdom. Amen. All right, pop quiz time. We're in week 6 or 7, something like that. What words does our Lord Jesus use to inaugurate his ministry? And I'm going to give you a hint. We're going to do a 50-50 sort of thing. We're not going to think about what he says in Luke and John. So you only have two Gospels to worry about here. What does our Lord say to start his ministry? There's one really famous word that Luther was kind of big on. Repent. All right, so that's how it starts. Repent why? For the kingdom of God is at hand. That's at least how it's put in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, verse 17. In Mark, it's slightly different. He says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So different words are recorded, but the sense is the same. The kingdom is near, and it is the focal point of our Lord's proclamation when he comes among us. In fact, he says in Luke's account of the gospel, in chapter 4, verse 43, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this reason I have been sent. So the kingdom of God forms sort of the center, it forms the substance of what our Lord has come to do. And without giving away too much too early, this means that the substance of the kingdom is the cross and the resurrection. That there's not just preaching about a kingdom and then the cross and the resurrection, but rather this event that we know as the salvation of the world is taken up in this gospel of the kingdom. But we're going to return to that at the very end, if I talk fast enough. Jesus' contemporaries, though, would not have been shocked or surprised at his language, even if they would stumble later over what the kingdom entailed. The Jewish people had a long history with the kingdom of God. Now, when you hear the kingdom in regards to the Old Testament, another pop quiz, what's one of the first figures that pops up into your mind? David. Okay, that's one of the first figures. That comes a couple hundred years too late, though, for the start of the kingdom. Rather, we want to go all the way back to Moses. So once again, the title of this class is Russ is not going to get out of the Pentateuch. But really, we see this kingdom of God with the Jewish people starting at Mount Sinai. As I mentioned 2 weeks ago, when a covenant is made, it's made between a great king and a vassal, and this is exactly what we see in the fires at Horeb. And it's here that God, who's king over all the earth, as we read in multiple Psalms, becomes king over Israel, sworn to protect them, guide them, and walk among them. And in fact, this is the great covenant promise that we find, say, in Leviticus 26:12, and sort of repeated in different fashions all through the Bible, all the way to the book of Revelation, where he says, I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. And this is a promise that we see, of course, fulfilled in a literal fashion in our Lord Jesus Christ, where he literally walks among them and is their God. So the law would be their national constitution, as it were, defining in great detail what the kingdom of God looked like. And it looks a whole lot like justice, mercy, and walking humbly with God, as we see in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. And it's through this kingdom, to sort of tie some of the threads that we've been working on this whole time together, that all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And this is something we actually see in the law itself. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, this is what Moses says to the people. Be careful to observe the commandments, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? So the people around Israel, by seeing them live out the kingdom of God, are to become jealous of Israel and her relationship with God. What nation doesn't want wise and understanding laws? What people don't want a close relationship with the God who has created the universe? But they have to keep his statutes. That's going to be the prime important part. Now, it's important to note at this point as well that the law was not considered something merely external, that if they just go through the motions of not murdering people and of not stealing stuff, that they would be okay. In other words, that it's not just caught up in regulations of how to offer sacrifice or just prohibiting illegal actions. Rather, even in the Old Testament, as our Lord says in Luke 17, the kingdom of God is within you. Or as Moses put it in Deuteronomy 30, the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart to do it. We see this already in the Ten Commandments, which prohibits covetousness, not something that it's easy to pass laws against. Or in the festival laws, which require faith that God will protect your family, your home, and your property while you are away. As it's put in Exodus 32, three times in the year all your men shall appear before the Lord. In other words, the sort of older military age and up men of the families would travel to Jerusalem. The ladies and the children most often would stay behind. They could come if they want, but often would stay behind to tend the farm and the animals and stuff like that. So three times in the year all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times in a year. So the Lord himself will protect his people. But they need to have faith that's going to happen. And we see this sort of internalizing in the commandment of love as well. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your strength, as we read in Deuteronomy 6. It even engenders love towards neighbors in Leviticus 19, verse 18, and care for the weak, the marginalized, and the needy. There's sort of an amazing passage in Exodus 22 that brings that out well. The context is it's just a collection of laws, which we often see in the Torah, in which it says, you know, if anybody practices sorcery, you shall put him to death. If they do this, that, the other thing, these are the penalties that you shall place upon them. And then there's a bit of a gear switch starting in verse 21, where the Lord says, you shall neither mistreat a foreigner nor oppress him, for you were foreigners in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. And here we expect the punishment that the Israelites are supposed to bring upon those who do such things. But instead we read, if you afflict them in any way, and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. That's verses 21 through 24. So here we see not the Israelites are supposed to do this, but God cares so much for the plight of the foreigner, for the widow, for the fatherless child, we could also, of course, add in there the orphan, that it's he himself who takes on the responsibility of making sure that they're taken care of. He doesn't just leave that to his people. So God's rule, his kingship, was exhibited over his people in the way that they responded to him, which would then be reciprocated with blessing or with calamity. Those great sections of, say, Deuteronomy, that you have the blessings and the curses side by side. Now, keeping in mind what we know from a couple weeks ago about the eschatological role of the law, that it was meant to lead to the crucifixion of the Messiah so that the Lord God could judge sin in the flesh and condemn it, we know that even calamity, even cursing, is going to be part of God's good plan to save His creation from the slavery of sin, of death, and of Satan. But we probably should mention as well that the kingdom of God, or as Matthew likes to put it, the kingdom of heaven, the phrases are equivalent, is not a place, as we often think of, say, the kingdom of Monaco. I don't know if you ever think of the kingdom of Monaco. It's just the first kingdom that came to mind. I suppose the United Kingdom is a bit more. Or the Magic Kingdom. There we go. That has two locations, one in Florida and one in California. I suppose they have a European location as well. But the kingdom of God is not a place, even if in the Old Testament it will mainly be located in the land of Palestine. The phrase is better understood as the rule of God, or where God has sovereignty, where God has authority, without respect to location. So the kingdom of God is wherever the people of God are, we could say. And we can see in the law the character of God's rule. It's at once merciful and severe. The severity we've just seen in how God responds to the widow and the fatherless being mistreated, that He will take up His own sword and go out to war for them. Paul notes that Israel being cut off or hardened, here we're thinking Romans 9 through 11, so that the Gentiles might respond to the gospel, falls in the same category. He says this in chapter 11, starting in verse 20. Because of unbelief, they, the Jews of Paul's day, were broken off. He's here talking about the metaphor of the great olive tree, where Abram is the root of it, from which grow the Jewish people, and now the Gentiles being grafted in. If you know anything about fruit trees, it's a helpful place in Scripture. But the branches that aren't producing fruit are being broken off. So because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare, I think it's very interesting here, this word spare is the same one Paul used earlier when he said God did not spare His own Son. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He may not spare you either. In other words, you're the foreign ones that are grafted in. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity. But towards you, goodness, if you continue in His goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. And then towards the end of that chapter, he says, for God has committed them all to disobedience, that He might have mercy on all. So God's severity, as we've seen before throughout the class, is always towards restoration. It's always towards repentance. And then this is the theme then that our Lord Jesus used at the outset of His ministry. Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Come, be grafted in, whether you are a natural branch that has been broken off or an unnatural branch from another rootstock that needs to be grafted in to this great olive tree. So that's the severity of God. In respect to mercy, we have the entire sacrificial system. And for those of you who still have nightmares about the class I taught on the book of Leviticus, trigger warning. So we have the entire sacrificial system. It's set up to provide a place of forgiveness and reconciliation between the suzerain and his people. Somehow the people have broken the covenant. Here's the place you come to restore. And it's always sort of worked in with the restitutional system as well. So if you had stolen a sheep from your neighbor, which don't do that, you would have to repay it twofold, and that would often happen in the view of the priest, so that they could make sure the transaction happened, everybody was happy. You don't have that scene from Fiddler on the Roof where someone, you know, is trading a horse and they bring up, the horse you gave me had spots on its tongue, and everybody starts fussing and whatnot. It all sort of happened here. And we could say that the fires were always left burning. Sort of the welcome sign. I don't know if you remember the old Motel 6 advertisements. We'll leave the light on for you. In Leviticus 6, it literally says that. Do not let the fire of the altar go out. It must be burning at all times. And this is so that the people may bring their sacrifices to God. All the sacrifices have as their goal communion with God. The system we find in Leviticus is almost completely dissimilar to the one that we find in the larger pagan world, the world out of communion with God. In that world, we find sacrifices being used to placate the gods. I've talked about this a little bit before. Or to reduce their anger. Zeus is having a bad day. He needs a sacrifice. Or to avert their wrath. And this is mostly done through lulling them to sleep. You burn up enough animals, it's as if the gods are eating them through the smoke. They get tired, and then they just don't have the energy to curse you. All they can do is turn the Masters on TV and sit in their barca lounger, kind of drift off until someone tries to change the channel. I was watching that. Don't make me curse you. Sort of thing. Instead, the sacrifices, and it doesn't matter what kind of sacrifice we're talking about in the Old Testament, they're called sweet aromas. These sweet aromas that come up before God are never stated as putting away his wrath. Rather, they're a sign of communion between God and man. In fact, whether it's animal or grain or wine that was offered as a sweet aroma, it always referred symbolically to the people of God. As the prophet Ezekiel records, and this is sort of a fascinating passage found in chapter 20 of his prophecy, the Lord says, "For on my holy mountain, on the mountain height of Israel, says the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, shall serve me. There I will accept them." Think of that passage in Paul's epistle where he has made us acceptable in the Beloved. Same sort of idea here. "I will accept them, and there I will require your offerings and the first fruits of your sacrifices, together with all your holy things. I will accept you as a sweet aroma when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered. And I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles." Here's one of the Old Testament backgrounds to that phrase in the Lord's Prayer, "Hallowed be your name." So the people themselves will be a sweet aroma. Not just the sacrifice, but the ones offering the sacrifice. And this could only be accomplished if they were, say, living sacrifices. Holy and acceptable to God. This might be their reasonable act of worship, as Paul puts it in Romans 12, verse 1. Or as he puts it elsewhere, in Ephesians 5, "Be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." Through which, Paul says elsewhere, "He diffuses through us the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ." Notice he gave himself for us as a sweet aroma, and we are his fragrance. To put it in terms that we in modern sort of middle class America would get, he is the plant, we are the essential oil. I'm a little ashamed of myself. So we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So the sacrifice has been laid. It is offering up the sweet aroma. That sweet aroma is us. So what does it smell like? To the one, the aroma of death towards death. To the other, life towards life. To those who have ears to hear, or maybe, nostrils to smell. This sweet aroma is life. You can get the sacrifice of Christ from seeing the life of these people. To those who have not turned towards God, it smells like death. The Christian life, the life of self-denial, of love of enemies, of casting off the things of this world for things to come, just doesn't make sense to those who have not had an encounter with the risen, crucified Christ. It just doesn't make sense. It feels like death. Augustine actually has a neat story of this in his Confessions somewhere in there. I don't remember the exact chapter where he's trying to decide whether to leave his life of sin. And he was a bit of a playboy. He was a bit of a player out there. He's trying to decide whether to leave or not, whether to follow the Lord. And he says it's as if the sins of his youth are behind him, calling out to him, saying, "You're never going to have as much fun as you did before. Don't you know you're going to a place that just is joyless and takes all the fun out of things, and you can't do all the good things you used to do? You remember when we used to go to the parties? Do you remember the ladies? Do you remember the food?" And he has to turn away from them, seeing that what the Lord offers, pleasures evermore at my right hand, as we sing in the Psalms, is much better than the fleeting pleasures of sin. So when we come to the world with our message, not only of the goodness of God, but of that word repent, it can smell like death. But this is not necessarily permanent. Many of us know this from our own lives. We could probably recount stories from our past of living just like Augustine used to live, and the Lord turning us to himself. And this is why the Lord commands us through his servant Paul, as he puts it in 1 Timothy 2, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be offered for all men. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Our lives must be as living sacrifices, not for God's sake, although he delights in it, we are a sweet aroma to him after all, but for the sake of the world and its salvation. And here we see once again God's mercy set in the midst of his good purpose, of his plan for the world, and it's set forth in the kingdom of God. What though of the history of the kingdom as we find it in the Old Testament? See, I am going to get out of the Torah. But first, I'm actually going to talk about the Torah. Normally, when we think of the kingdom, as I asked before, we think of David and his lineage in the south, and we think of the various dynasties. There's about as many dynasties as there are kings in the north, sometimes called Israel or Ephraim. And the history of that comes from the failure of the judges before them. So in Exodus 18, told you, Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, sees Moses struggle to bring justice to the people all by himself. And so he asks him about it. Always, you know, terrifying when your father-in-law comes up to you and says, "No, you're not doing it right." Moses tells him, when they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws. And Jethro proposes instead, because the people are getting worn out from waiting in line, and Moses is getting worn out from trying to handle those disputes of she pulled my hair, well, he took my doll sort of thing. And as a parent, I only have to deal with three of those, and it's exhausting. He proposes instead a sort of appellate court structure for guiding Israelite society. Moses, the man at the top, would handle only the toughest issues and would do it by entreating the Lord himself for answers. Sort of like the Supreme Court, except entreating the Lord for answers. Most things, though, could be handled by those leaders over 1,000 families, the leaders over 100 families, the leaders over 50 families, and the leaders over 10 families, or sort of a synagogue of folks, if you will. However, even with this, it's known that Moses will not last forever. He's not to go into the land of Israel. And so Joshua takes his place as the dispenser of justice. And also, remember, this was one of the roles of Moses too, as the sort of chief over God's army, the chief commanding officer. But Joshua will not last either. He will get through the conquest for the most part. Then he will go to be with his fathers, as it says in the text. And this is where we enter the period of the judges. Once the people are settled in the land and the conquest pretty much squared away, a permanent top judge seemingly is not deemed necessary. Instead, as the people forget the Lord their God and fall into apostasy, they are conquered and subjugated. They cry out to the Lord, and he raises up for them a judge like Moses or Joshua. Sort of what we saw in Exodus 22. If the widow and the fatherless child cries out to me, I will hear and I will strap on my sword. Here the Lord is handing his sword over, as it were, to the judge. And this judge leads the Israelites into battle against their oppressors and restores peace. And then normally sort of lives out the rest of their life quietly. The rulers over tens, the rulers over hundreds, over thousands, are supposed to handle things from there. So they sort of go into the shadows for the most part. That is, until the people forget God once again. The decentralized system seems to have failed, as it's recorded later in the book of Judges in two places. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, this isn't to say, though, that because there was no king, everyone acted wickedly. That's often how this verse is read. I don't think that's quite the way we want to read it. But rather that the people acted wickedly because they had denied the true king. Israel did have a king, the Lord their God. But they acted every way that was right in their own eyes, as if there was no king. Think of Psalm 14, for example. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Well, it doesn't matter what the fool says. That doesn't change the fact that God is God and that he rules over all things. So they have denied their true king, the Lord God, and this leads them to quickly tire of the judges' system, especially as some of the judges themselves start to set up semi-royal dynasties. So think Gideon, for example, and his son Abimelech. Abimelech as a name means my father is king. So if you're going to name your kid that, you're kind of making a claim. Not a good claim, because as we see, that story is very rough, but ends very interestingly, because he is acting as a serpent oppressing his people. And so what happens? A young woman tosses a millstone out of the top of the tower and crushes his head. Reminds me of something earlier in the Bible about a serpent's head being crushed by the seed of a woman. Fascinating story. But Samuel does the same thing as well. Samuel, who's generally considered an excellent judge, one who goes around on a circuit judging the people, but he realizes that even he can't hold it up, and so he appoints his sons to help with him. But the people complain that his sons act the same as the sons of Eli did. If you remember back to the beginning of the story of Samuel, when he's called, the reason he's called is because the sons of Eli have started perverting justice. They take bribes, they do sort of a this for that with the ladies who come to the temple. I'm not going to say anything more about that. And so they are judged, and Eli himself falls over dead when he hears what happens to his children. Samuel's sons are acting the same way. So the people, they seek a stable king, as it's recorded in 1 Samuel 8:5, one to judge us like all the nations. So in seeking a king instead of relying on God as king, Israel ceases to be separate from the nations. They don't want to be different. They don't want to carry God's covenant. They just want to be like everybody else. Why can't I just be like everyone else? But even in this, though, the Lord's plan can be seen. I will walk among them and be their God, and they shall be my people. The Lord himself, eternal God, will come as their human king Jesus of Nazareth, from the line of David, to establish the kingdom, but not of Israel, rather of God himself. In the meantime, though, the severity of God appears as he warns his people what will come of a human king who is not seeking God with all of his heart, mind, and strength. This is from later on in 1 Samuel 8. He will take your sons and appoint them for his chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. Those are the really expendable people. He will set his plow, some to plow his ground and reap his harvest. It's very important to see the personal pronouns in this passage. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage. He will take your servants and put them to his work, and you will be his slaves. That's how that passage ends in verse 17. That is, eventually, he's going to become like the Pharaoh of Egypt. You want a king like all the nations? This is what a king over all the nations looks like. Just like what you had escaped. And while we do see Saul and David, the first two kings of Israel, fulfill this prophecy somewhat, to greater or lesser degrees, it is really Solomon who makes it a reality. Here we read in 1 Kings 4, Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. Remember that promise from 1 Samuel 8, he will take your sons to be his horsemen. And these governors, each man in his month, provided food for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table. There was no lack of their supply. This isn't from King Solomon's fields. This is from the fields of the people of Israel. And Solomon even builds a conscripted labor force from the remaining descendants of the Canaanites in the land. We see this in 1 Kings 9. Yet the people of Israel are the ones who are made officials and chariot runners and those who, quote, ruled over the people who did the work. And so he puts his own people to work to manage the workforce. And to just sort of solidify the connection between Solomon as a sort of pseudo-Pharaoh and Pharaoh, his first queen is Pharaoh's daughter. So he marries a woman outside of the Israelite people in direct violation of Deuteronomy 17, and further solidifies that Israel is starting to look a whole lot like Egypt. Solomon, we know, is wise in his judgment of the people, in discerning between good and evil. We see that in 1 Kings 3. But his way of ruling, especially as his heart turns away from the Lord God and towards the various gods of his many wives and concubines, this will lead to ruin for the earthly kingdom. In fact, it will be under his son that the kingdom splits apart into two and will never be rejoined again. In one of those classic moments of don't listen to your college buddies, Rehoboam becomes king and the elders of the people come to him and said, the taxes are too high, we're forced to do too much work, all our sons are going to war, all our daughters have to come serve in the palace of the king, and if you're anything like your dad, that means that you're going to be our father-in-law, and can we just have a break from that? Please lighten things up. And he turns to his father's advisors and says, what do you think? And they're like, yeah, that's a good idea. Loosen up, lighten up. He turns to his college buddies. What do you think? And they're like, oh, these whiners. Make them pay. And he's like, great, I like that. And the people say, yeah, see you later. Or as the kids are saying these days, bye, Felicia. I'm glad that two people got that. That's great. So the kingdom itself, as it goes through the entire story, really can read like one that we already saw mentioned in Genesis 15. Remember when Abram is talking with God about the covenant, and God is telling him about the future. You will die and go to your place, and your children will be exiled into another land, and after the fourth generations they will come back because the sins of the Amorites are not yet filled. That's exactly what the story of the kingdom of Israel feels like. That we're just going to take our time filling up the sins more and more and more until God starts sending prophets right before the destruction of the northern kingdom. Turn away, repent, and they don't. They are destroyed, sent into exile. Then he starts sending the prophets to the southern kingdom. Repent, turn. And we do see a couple moments where there's some bright lights, like King Josiah rebuilds the temple that had fallen into ruin, finds the book of the law. They had just sort of totally forgotten about the Torah entirely. According to Byron Curtis, most likely they find it in a stone in a temple, sort of a foundation stone that had a time capsule sort of component to it. And they're like, hey, what's this? Oh, the Lord gave us instructions. Who knew? And Josiah's like, we're going to reform society. We're going to redo this thing. We're going to come back to the Lord our God. And the Lord says, good, this is good, but it's too late. Judgment still needs to come. And it will be just roughly a generation after that, that the south falls to the Babylonian and goes into exile. So this story of filling up the sins of the Amorites is with the Israelites taking the place of those who had been cast out of the land. And this is exactly as the Lord had warned in Leviticus 18, where he says, do not defile yourself with any of these things. What had gone before in chapter 18. For by these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and not commit any of these abominations, lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. And so we're left with a tragic story, one that next week we'll talk more about how we see Christ in the exile. So we'll see where it sort of fullness of that comes through. But this should remind us as well that the cross, in which his people, as Paul puts it in Romans 9, the ones who have been given the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of the temple, and the promises, these people reject God as their king and crucify his Messiah. However, just like in Psalm 2, it is exactly that rejection in which God shows his kingdom most powerfully. He has come to fight for his people, even if they fight against him, to release them from the bondage of sin and death, to bring the Gentiles in and to fulfill his promise to fill the earth with his glory. All the history of the kingdom of God with the people of Israel to that moment. That's the point of the entire history of Israel. Their sin leads to his death, yet it will be this death that will save the whole world. Let's pray. Lord Christ, we often act and seem to think as if we can just get the right laws passed, if we can just get the right people into office, the right judges in the benches, we can save our nation and we can save our people. And these are not bad things, Lord, because when there are no righteous rulers, the people perish. The people clamor out for justice and there's none to be found. And we need justice, Lord. And this is why you called us through your servant Paul to not just pray for all men, but to especially pray for kings and rulers that we might lead godly and peaceable lives, bringing your kingdom to bear in the places that we are. But Lord, we must also know that it is not through legislative fiat and it is not through the sword that the salvation of the world comes, but rather it is what you have already done in the cross. And so we must lead those godly and peaceable lives. We must train our children well. We must love our neighbors and our enemies. And we must seek your presence in our lives at all times, because as you tell us, without you, we can do nothing. And so, Lord, grant us to see that you are King, and that you have called us out to be ambassadors of your kingdom to this world. That the tragic story of Israel reminds us in many ways of the history of the church. Help us to and so be saved. And through our salvation, Lord, call the rest of the world to you. Amen.